Hear the word of the Lord as it is found in Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurer over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut, and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Father, help us to see in the ancient narrative the living truth then and now. Help us to be faithful to that truth. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now here in this last chapter, we find that a reading from the book of Moses took place in the congregation. That was probably Deuteronomy 23 or Numbers 22 through 25, given the context of the topic there. That reading warned the Israelites about mixing with the particular Canaanite tribes of Ammon and Moab, and the people react. They react through loyalty to Yahweh, through the discarding of both idolatrous practices and people. The Ammonites and Moabites apparently were particularly insidious in the way that they presented idolatry and wound it up into the people of Israel over the centuries. They had enmity, history of war there. They were reminded in this reading of the book of Moses, and they act in a loyal fashion. And then the text is a bit confusing in what it describes. We take it to understand that Nehemiah travels back to Babylon. Remember, he's a high-ranking official in the Persian Empire under King Artaxerxes. He's been gone the first time, returning to Jerusalem, helping to restore the wall, getting spiritual, cultural revival, instigating this influx of people moving into the city, revitalizing Jerusalem. He's done all this. It's only been about 7 months. All that took only about 7 months. He's really been getting a lot accomplished through the Lord's guidance, through His strength. But it's time to go back and report to the king. And it appears, it's not overly clear, but it appears that as much as 12 years pass from the time that he leaves to the time he returns back to Jerusalem. Some time has passed. And in the meantime, back in Jerusalem, things have gone to pot, as the saying goes. I never quite understood where that saying came from, gone to pot. But it means to decline or to deteriorate or to get worse. And that's what happened in a spiritual sense while Nehemiah was away. A lot changed in a relatively short amount of time. So just briefly, here are three areas defined in today's text in which things declined and quite dramatically. And I'm going to call them nepotism, neglect, and non-observance. First, one of the priests, Eliashib, who was responsible for the oversight of the temple property, the area there, kind of like a building manager, I'd say, decided to allow one of his relatives to use one of the rooms of the temple as his own. So nepotism, favors for friends and family, regardless of their qualifications. And this wasn't just an exception here. This wasn't just any bumbling relative who couldn't hold a job down that was being given a favor. It was Tobiah. Tobiah was one of the three arch enemies of Israel mentioned so prominently in the first 7 chapters of this letter of Nehemiah. One of the great enemies of Israel. He had adamantly opposed the rebuilding of the wall, the reestablishment of the people, their identity, their culture. He had opposed all that, and yet here he is being set up in the temple with his own private office space, which was previously meant, I'll make note of, as a storage area for the offerings, for frankincense, for the food and the holy vessels. Imagine the picture he painted to those who were loyal and coming to worship God there in the temple himself. He was there right in the midst of everything. Consider the mischief he would certainly cause. This was an enemy of Israel. Consider the mischief he would cause there. This dark cloud hanging over the sanctuary. It's not a stretch to imagine that such a man would help himself, for instance, to the food offerings. for his own consumption, or even to, you know, take a basket and go sell them in the marketplace for his own well-being. It is not much of a stretch to imagine that an enemy of Israel would stoop to all sorts of underhanded things to undermine the worship of the Lord in the temple. When Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem and he sees this, he immediately acts. He throws Tobiah out. He's extremely angry. He gets rid of all his furniture and belongings, and he has the priest perform a cleansing service on that area of the temple. That's the first thing. Second thing, neglect. Then Nehemiah looks around the temple. He looks for the temple workers, the Levites, and he finds that they're absent. Where are they? He asks why. And he determines that after some point in time they left because the offerings of the people to the temple had dried up to a trickle. And so the Levites had to leave because that was their living. That's how they survived. They had to go make a living back on the farm. And so they fled the town and went back to work. Now, this situation is in direct contradiction. If you recall, just a couple chapters ago, the people made this great vow to the Lord in chapter 10, "We will not neglect the house of our God." Well, guess what? They did. They neglected the house of the Lord. So Nehemiah promptly called the Levites back to Jerusalem. He reorganized them. He put reliable men in charge. He exhorted the Israelites in all of this to give again faithfully their tithes and offerings as they had promised to do. And then the third thing, non-observance. Finally, but certainly not least, the people had begun once again to treat the Sabbath as just another day of commerce. They had ceased to properly observe it. They had help from outsiders, who, of course, would not value the Sabbath at all. The Tyrians, they were traders. Some of them lived in Jerusalem at this point. They were a significant part of the market because they're mentioned here, specifically in verse 16. So Nehemiah chastised the Jewish nobles, the leaders who were allowing all this to happen. And then he made this simple move to shut the whole thing down. I guess it's easy when your town is surrounded by a wall with gates in it. I guess it's easy to do this sort of thing. But once sundown came, the evening before the Sabbath, Nehemiah stationed guards at the gates. And he would not let anyone come in on the Sabbath. There were traders camped outside the walls waiting to go do business on the Sabbath. They were not allowed to come back in until the following day. And it took a week or two for them to get the message, but finally all was quiet. No more traders camping out on the Sabbath. The streets were quiet one day in seven. So that's the gist of what went on here in this passage. We could have lots of rabbit trails on the details, but I want to boil this down to two points of observation and application, if I could. And the first is just the ongoing nature of sin. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. That's doing what it tells us not to or not doing what it tells us to. 1 John 3:4 tells us that sin is lawlessness. And that law, of course, being broken is God's law, as we find in His Word. Augustine said that at its heart, sin is believing the lie that you are self-created, self-dependent, and self-sustained. In my view, that means that we think that we are equal or perhaps even higher than God Himself. And as we recall, that first sin back in the garden had to do with Adam and Eve wanting to have the knowledge of God, to be like God Himself. That's kind of what Augustine's getting at there, that you are a self-made person and you determine your outcome, all of that, self-dependent, self-sustained. Who is a sinner? Romans 3:23 tells us very simply, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are none here today that are sinless. And all sin serves to separate us, even to condemn us from heaven itself if left undealt with. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. We're born with it. Every single one of us, this is a hospital here. This is a sin hospital here. And we're all patients. Romans 5:12 indicates for us that we inherit that sin from our first parents, like a genetic code, if you will, just being passed down from generation to generation. Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's a disease. We've all got it. It doesn't disappear, even in the life of a Christian. And we have to be on guard all our lives from it. You know that saying, on guard, that comes from my understanding, the sport or skill of fencing. When you're sword fighting, you have to be on guard at all times. You can't drop your sword or you get stuff. On guard. All our lives, sin is never fully vanquished. I only wish it only leaves us when we die and are then made perfectly holy. Old sins rear back up just when we think they're defeated, or guess what? New ones take their place. The battle's never over, even for the Christian. I remember one of the books that I used to read to the children. If you give a mouse a cookie, you might know that one. And the premise is that if you give a mouse a cookie, all these other related things are going to happen. He's going to want the mouse is going to want a glass of milk and then a straw and then a napkin and so on and so forth, with a fair amount of chaos along the way until the circle is complete and the mouse asks for another cookie. Well, it's one thing when it's a mouse. The sister book to this one is if you give a moose a muffin. A mouse and a moose are two different beasts, right? So when the child in the book gives a moose that's walking by outside, I'm assuming this is, you know, in Alaska or Michigan or someplace, gives that moose a muffin, the moose wants some jam with it, and so on and so forth until one thing leads to another. Before you know it, you've got a moose in the living room tearing up the furniture and spilling paint everywhere. Everything gets cleaned up along the way, of course, but at the end of the cycle, what happens? The moose wants another muffin, and here we go again. This is the way that sin works, and sin is much more like a moose than a mouse. It snowballs on us. It keeps coming back for more. It's like a living thing. The people in Nehemiah's day, we get every sense when they make these repentances in mass, when they meet together, when they come to the Lord, when they read His Word, when they mourn for their sin, when they make renewed covenants. We have every impression that they are as sincere as the day is long. And yet, as a people, they turn back to sin in only a few short years. Some awful sin patterns. The very same things they had promised not to do. They go right back to it. And the same individual and cultural deterioration happens all over again. So the warning here for us, as I see it, is to be like the guards that Nehemiah stations at the gates to keep the vendors out on the Sabbath. Except our job is to keep sin away, to stay on guard against sin by keeping ourselves immersed in God through prayer, worship, study, Christian fellowship. Those four things. prayer, worship, study, Christian fellowship. The first three are basic. They should be, at least, basic. Turning to the Lord in your daily practices and in Lord's Day worship. Basic. The fourth one, I'll just remind you, you are the company you keep. And young people, you are the company you keep. If your closest friends, young people, are those who use foul language constantly, who are focused on immoral relationships, who are into materialism, trucks and cars and stuff, who are rebelling against parents, etc., it rubs off on you. Don't think otherwise. You are the company you keep. Christian fellowship, pursue it. That's a part of staying on guard against sin. So that's one thing to think about, staying on guard against sin. It doesn't go away. It never will. The Lord equips us to fight the good fight of faith. Sin is not our master any longer through Christ, but we do have to deal with it, don't we? Stay on guard. Don't ever let it down. You're never too old to fall into the bog once again. So the second thing is this. I'm thinking about Nehemiah, thinking about him dealing with sin. As he deals with this sin, and not just others, not just in the lives of other people, but with himself, dealing with it in a biblical manner, it usually leaves us in some state of doubt or uncertainty or hurt or even just feeling helpless. This is dealing with sin. This is what it's like. Look at Nehemiah in verse 14 and then 22. "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service." And again in verse 22, "Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." Now, on first reading, if you're not thinking and not knowing who Nehemiah is, this may sound like someone who's tooting his own horn, in a sense. "Look at me, God. Don't I deserve a gold star for my good deeds?" It could be interpreted kind of in that light. But these lines are taken out of Nehemiah's journal. This is in first person. They're directly his recollection of what's going on here. And I believe that it actually has to do with him questioning his decisions, being frustrated with the people, probably being weary of having to be the heavy, having to be the one that always is disciplining and enforcing. That gets wearisome. It does with parents. We get tired of being the enforcer and the disciplinarian. Sometimes we just want to walk away and be carefree and not have to be the police all the time. And not least of all, recognizing and probably doubting his own sinful heart. How his righteous anger, which we read this here, and there is certainly such a thing as righteous anger, and we should feel that, but it borders so easily on sinful anger, on vengeance and pride. There's only one who's been able to carry off righteous anger perfectly, and that was Jesus. We need to feel righteous anger, but we need to recognize how easily it goes over into the other kind. And I'm sure Nehemiah did. How his desire for power might seek to undermine Yahweh's authority. How the grumbling or resentment of people he's dealing with makes him uncertain of decisions he's made. "Maybe I'm doing the wrong thing here, Lord. They're grumbling and complaining. Maybe I should listen to them. Maybe they are right and I'm wrong." And then there's just the desire to please people, to be popular, to be one of the gang, to avoid confrontation by overlooking offenses. There's always that temptation too. The Hebrew word here for spare me in verse 22, I don't know if you caught that, spare me. It has the meaning of take pity upon. To take pity upon one who is poor and needy. Poor and needy. One who has no defense on his own and relies solely upon the king for his mercy. This is not Nehemiah's proud call of praise to God. Look at me, Lord, and remember me for all the great things I've done. That is not what this is. It is a cry for sovereign grace to fall down on his head. And the application then, as I see it, is this: to keep trying to deal with sin biblically. Don't ignore it. Don't make excuses for it. Don't redefine it. But just know that it isn't easy. It's not easy dealing with sin, and people won't necessarily like you for it short term, maybe ever. You may not even like it yourself. But turn that over to God and lean on Him for His wisdom, independence, for fortitude to carry through with it, and to be the balm on your heart when you are doubting, when you are hurt. Dealing with sin is painful, but God is good medicine indeed. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. So trust in Him when you are dealing with sin. Don't give up. Don't give in. Turn to Him in your hurt, in your indecision, in your doubt when dealing with it. Ultimately, the story of Nehemiah, both the great things that have been accomplished here in that culture, but also in this just continuing battle of sin in the lives of the people, it points to a need for someone other than just a strong leader. Now, Nehemiah was a strong leader. I believe he would make any presidential candidate we have ever had pale in comparison, both in his character, but also just in his effectiveness. He got things done. But the people needed even more than that, even more than Nehemiah. And we do too. Sin is pervasive. It is powerful. It is ingrained. And only a perfect governor, a perfect president, a perfect king, a perfect Messiah can deal with this problem of sin. And he did, and he does, and he will. Amen.